Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Hear now the words of God. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. The title for today's sermon is Christ the God-Man. Christ the God-Man. It could just as well be a question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? You can visit all sorts of churches in our day, and they won't mean the same thing when they talk about Jesus. The theme of today's sermon is God's self-disclosure in Christ displays infinite wisdom. In the Bible, in God's Word, Christ is the theme. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And it is Jesus, as we have seen in Colossians, who is the exact icon, an image of the invisible God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the exact icon or image of the invisible God. And as we see in our text today, because he is God, bodily. The eternal God added to himself human flesh. Be truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. As we've seen in Colossians, a man named Epaphras, as he's mentioned in Colossians 1, verse 7, Epaphras is the one who started the church at Colossae. Epaphras probably came to faith while the Apostle Paul was at Ephesus, not that far away, down the valley. Epaphras brought the gospel to Colossae. And after the church began to grow there in Colossae, false teachers arose in and around Colossae. So Epaphras traveled over 1,000 miles to where the Apostle Paul was in prison in Rome, to tell him about the good things that were taking place at Colossae, about their faith in Christ, their love of one another, the fruit, and how they walked. And yet, Epaphras wanted to share with Paul the false teachers that were in and around Colossae, the dangers that the believers faced there. And the central falsehood of the false teachers concerned the very person of Christ, of Jesus, who he is. And to them, Jesus was nothing more than an angelic being, a spiritual angelic being. As we've seen in Colossians 2, 18, these false teachers were involved in the worship of angels. At best, the false teachers viewed Jesus as the first and best created being. That's at best. The letter to Colossae is written by Paul, and he wants to address these false teachers, and we're in the middle of the heart of this letter to the Colossian believers, And it is polemic. It is argumentative. And he wants to defend the person and work of Christ, because his very work depends upon who he is. He's not really our Redeemer from both the power and guilt of sin if he is not truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. Many false teachers in the history of the early church arose, attacking the very person of Christ. As you know, during the Roman Empire, during the first few centuries, the Christian church was persecuted vociferously, greatly. When the Roman Emperor Constantine was brought to faith in Christ in 312 AD, he issued an Edict of Milan in 313 AD, granting toleration to Christianity. And finally, Christians then were tolerated, meaning they're not favored, but at least they're tolerated at that point. It's by the end of the 4th century, end of the 300s, where they finally get established as the religion of the Roman Empire. But that 4th century was turbulent. It was a century, as the late R.C. Sproul said, that the person of Christ was attacked within the church. In fact, the late R.C. Sproul said, you can look at the entire church history from Christ till now. In the 4th century, the person of Christ was attacked within the church. In the 5th century, in the 400s, the person of Christ was attacked within the church. And in the 19th century, in the 1800s, the person of Christ was attacked within the church from liberalism that said he's a mere man. And in the 20th century, in the 1900s, the person of Christ was attacked within the church by what's called the Jesus Seminar movement, ignoring scriptures and looking for some historical Jesus. And that continues to now in the 21st century. Think about it. Only 5 centuries out of 21 in which, in the church, the person of Christ is under attack. And we're living in one of those 5 centuries out of 21. This text could not be more relevant to us today. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. In Christ dwells the fullness of Godhead bodily. John MacArthur has said that of all the epistles in the Bible, this verse is the one that is the greatest declaration of the person of Christ in the epistles. The gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, also have great statements of the person of Christ. But in all the epistles, all the letters, this is the text. And that is why it is extremely relevant to you and I sitting here today. We are living in one of the 5 centuries where in the church, the person of Jesus is attacked. Who is Jesus? Hopefully, Lord willing, you're able to say and proclaim loudly to a watching world who Jesus is according to his revelation of himself in Holy Scripture. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point 1. Christ is truly God. The Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. 12 years after the Edict of Milan, granting Christianity toleration, we have the first ecumenical council to address heresies, falsehoods. Those that are heresies attack the gospel, the person and work of Christ, that if you embrace a heresy, you will end up in hell. There was a man who was a heretic. His name was Arius. He died in 337 AD. I've seen some accounts 336 AD, but in that period of time, Arius, his heretical belief is known as Arianism. Arianism. Arius said God could only be one in person since he is one in essence. I'll say it again. Arius, this heretic, said God could only be one in person since he is one in essence, since he's one being. You're a human being. I'm a human being. God is one being. We know this in the famous Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, hear, the Lord our God is one. He's one. But does that then logically mean that he's only one in person? In our experience as human beings, this is what we're used to. I'm a human being, I'm one being, and I'm one person. You are one human being and one person. We're used to one person being tied to one being. Think about this. Think about the previous verse, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you, lest anyone take you away captive as kidnapped, as a captive of war, through philosophy, the love of wisdom that is empty and deceitful, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles or elements of this world, rather than according to Christ. What is a basic element of this world that you and I see every day with our physical eyes is one human being with one person. That one person is tied to one human being. To think as Arius is to think according to the tradition of men, according to the basic elements or principles of this world. It's just alphabetical, like A, B, C, D. That is why Mark Knoll, a church historian, put the quote there in the outline, he said this, "The church's critical choice for the wisdom of God in preference to human wisdom." Who are you going to follow? Human wisdom, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic elements or principles of this world? Arius. Arianism. Or are you going to follow God's wisdom as he has revealed and disclosed himself in his revelation, Scripture? Think of Psalm 50, verse 21. Psalm 50, verse 21. This is where God's condemning the Israelites for their worldly wisdom and idolatry. He says, "These things you have done, and I have kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." God looks at them and says, "You thought that I was just like you." It's the heir of Arius, thinking that God, who created the heavens and the earth, is just like us. He's not. He's not. Christ is begotten. Monogenēs in Greek. It's a key term that John uses. John chapter 1, verse 14 and verse 18, as well as John 3, chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 18. Listen to how he states it. John 1, 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten," monogenēs, "the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1, 18, "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son," monogenēs, "who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." John 3, 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," monogenēs, "that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3, 18, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son," monogenēs. Monogenēs literally means the one and only. He's in a class by himself. There is no other like him. He is the only Son of God by nature. You and me, we know in Jesus Christ, are adopted as sons. We're adopted as sons. We've received the adoption as sons. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. "That in the fullness of time God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So we can call ourselves sons of God. We're to imitate God as beloved sons. Ephesians 5, 1. Adopted in Christ. But we are not sons of God by nature. And that's literally what monogenēs means, and that's why usually then it's translated only begotten, because He's the only one who is eternally proceeding of the Father as the Son in the Trinity. That He is eternally the same essence with the Father. The Council of Nicaea in 325 AD used the phrase of Jesus, "He is begotten, not made. He is begotten, not created. He is monogenēs, the only begotten Son of God, not made or created. Not made or created. He and the Father are one." As Jesus said in John 10, 30. They're of the same essence, united in purpose in all things. His opponents knew exactly what Jesus was saying in all of this. John 10:33, "The Jews answered Him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" That's why they nailed Him to a cross. They knew full well a human being was before them. One who ate, one who slept, one who became tired, one who walked on this earth. And they knew full well what Jesus was saying every time He said, "Father," that He, Jesus, is the only begotten, eternally of the same essence with the Father, that Jesus was saying He's God, that He's equal with God. John 5, 18. They, the opponents, knew full well what Jesus was saying. Which, as C.S. Lewis then said, Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or He was Lord, as He said He was, God incarnate. And this is why Jesus is the pearl of greatest price. Matthew 13:45. The one who would sell all we have to have him, because there is none other like him. The one and only, the pearl of greatest price. There is no pearl like him. The most precious of precious stones. John's theme of his gospel is John 20:31. These things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing have life in his name. Oh, that you would believe that he is the only begotten Son of God, God incarnate, and in believing have life in his name. As Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. Arianism is alive and well in our day and age. It's in Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses say falsely that begotten, monogenes, means created. They refer to Jesus as the first and greatest created being. Do not be cheated and taken captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world. Don't fall for Jehovah's Witnesses or any form of Arianism. They are of their father, the devil. John 8:44. Liars. There is no truth in them. Christ is not similar to God. He is God. The false teachers in and around Colossae had the notion that there can be emanations from God. Certain emanations, like the sun's rays, emanate from the sun. And there can be some aspects and emanations from God that are placed in created beings. In that sense, the false teachers were saying he's angelic, spiritual, but created, but kind of like God. Similar to God. And what Paul has been stressing in his letter to those at Colossae is that Jesus is God. He is the creator of the universe. As we've seen, look back at Colossians 1:16-17. For by him, Christ, the Son of God, as the Son is mentioned at verse 13, for by him, Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, meaning both physical and spiritual beings, physical objects and even angelic beings that are spiritual. All things, visible and invisible, are created by Christ. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, whether they're spiritual forces and angelic beings as principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. There is no exception. He and he alone is eternal and self-existent, the creator of all. Verse 17, Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He holds all things together. He preserves all things that he creates, in other words. Look back at Colossians 2:6, right before our text today. We've seen this. Colossians 2:6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. He is given the title Lord, a divine title. Remember, we've said that when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek in the Septuagint, What word did they use for Exodus chapter 3, verse 14? We know when Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God at the burning bush said, "I am that I am." What word did they use to translate the Hebrew into the Greek? Lord. Lord. So as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, the I am that I am, the self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal one, the creator of all, so walk in Him. He is not created like an angel, in other words. These false teachers were worshiping angels. Colossians 2:18. The way John, the Apostle John, presents it at the beginning of his account of the gospel in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, he says that Christ is the Logos, the very Word of God, and He is both with God and is God. Listen to John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word. In the Greek, there's logos. And the Word was with God. This is plurality of person. And the Word was God. One in being. He was in the beginning with God. Plurality. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Colossians 1:16. And we know that the Word became flesh, John 1:14. The Logos, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That the one who created all things, who was with God and is God, added to Himself human flesh and dwelt among us as the exact icon and image of God. It says He is God. Truly man, truly God, two natures in one person. He is certainly a being that is higher than angels. That's what's being stressed in Colossians 1:16 and 1:19. That He created all things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. He's over all angelic beings. Colossians 1:19, "For it pleased the Father that in Him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell." All the pleroma, all the fullness of Godhead. As we see in our text, Colossians 2:9, "For in Him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And this is why, look at Colossians 2:10, the person of Christ is tied to the work of Christ because of who He is, truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. Therefore, in His work of redemption and saving us from the power and guilt of sin, we're complete in Him. He's sufficient to save. He and He alone. Colossians 2:10, "And you are complete in Him," but notice, "who is the head of all principality and power," over all angelic things, over everything. Paul has to stress this to them because the false teachers in and around Colossae are worshiping angels, created things. And they were viewing Christ like the Arians and the Jehovah's Witnesses as a created being. They were idol worshipers. As A.W. Tozer said, "To have any thoughts of God that is less than what He truly is idolatry. To have thoughts of God that are less than what He truly is the essence of idolatry." So look at Colossians 2:9. "For in Him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." All the fullness. The word there in the Greek is pleroma. All the fullness of the Godhead, of deity, which means that God's attributes were not divided among lesser created beings, as the false teachers at Colossae taught. In their false understanding, there's this idea that material things were evil. So then what God did is he creates lesser beings who are more like angelic beings that end up then eventually creating the material things that are evil. The false teachers in and around Colossae used the term pleroma in that sense of just a few of the divine attributes being emanated or shared with lesser beings. And this is where Paul uses their term but puts it in their face, saying, you need to understand this correctly. All the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily in Christ. All of it, not part. He's not part divine. He's not part God. He's truly God. Truly God. In all God's fullness, in all his attributes of perfections. Dwells. For in him dwells, kat oikio in the Greek, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Kat oikio in Greek, to dwell, means to settle down and be at home. To settle down and be at home. Kat oikio. What's really significant is that in its tense, in the Greek, it's in the present tense, present ongoing tense, which then means that the fullness of the very essence of God continually dwells at home in Christ. It's permanent. It's not temporary. You will find some false teachers in church history that will say it was only at certain period of his earthly ministry where all of a sudden the divine comes on and he's truly God and then leaves, as if it's just temporary. Don't be cheated or held captive to that false understanding of the person of Christ. In Christ dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily. All the fullness or essence of God continually abides at home in Christ permanently. Athanasius, in that turbulent 4th century in the 300s, Athanasius, the early church father, he was bishop of Alexandria. He died in 373 AD. He led the charge. He led the defense of the biblical view of Christ for 45 years. At times, almost alone. It was a Latin phrase. Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world. He was exiled and chased by Roman emperor soldiers at least 5 times in his life. Had to hide himself in secret in the Egyptian desert. For this great battle in the 4th century, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? What has God said about himself in the Holy Scriptures? And what Athanasius understood from the Bible is that only if Christ is truly God can we really become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Only if Christ is truly God can we really and truly become the very righteousness of God in him. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God the Father made Christ, him who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our salvation from hell is at stake. The only way we can be saved is by a perfect substitute. One who really only qualifies to be the mediator between us and God. One who is truly God and truly man, two natures in one person. And he is the only one in all of history that's qualified to be our mediator between us and God. And to bear our sins in his body on the tree. And the infinite wrath of God for our sin that we deserved. And the only way we can become the very righteousness of God in him, if Christ is truly God. The Council of Nicaea proclaimed the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one essence. But the main attack by false teachers in the 4th century, in the 300s AD, was primarily against the person of Christ. And the attacks came within the church. The Council of Nicaea, in that regard then, also said, we believe in the Holy Spirit. So they were proclaiming the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons in one essence. And that the eternal Son of God, in the fullness of time, added to himself human flesh, remaining truly God, the one who created all things. When he added to himself human flesh to be truly man, two natures in one person. What does the Westminster Shorter Catechism say? Question number 6. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these three persons are one in substance, equal in power and glory. One being. One in substance, equal in power and glory, three persons. This is not a contradiction. Three persons, one in being. Three in A, one in B. If you said three of A and one of A, that's a contradiction. Which is it? Or if you said one of B, three of B, that's a contradiction. Which is it? But it is three of A, one of B. Three persons in one essence. Mysterious, yet true. And that's the same with the person of Christ. He's truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. So you got one person, two natures. One of A, two of B. If it was one person and two persons, you have a contradiction. If it was two natures and one nature, you have a contradiction. Which is it? But he's one person with two natures. It's not a contradiction. It's mysterious. It's mysterious. We will spend eternity growing in our understanding of it. The Trinity, as well as the person of Christ. Point 2, the subordination of Christ. The subordination of Christ. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is by nature. By nature, Christ, the Son of God, is equal with the Father. By nature. Look at Colossians 1, verse 2. Colossians 1, verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As B.B. Warfield has said, every time you have these introductions and prefaces in all of the epistles, it means they're equal. That the Lord Jesus Christ is equal with God the Father. Look down at Colossians 1:13 in Paul's prayer. Remember Paul's prayer, Colossians 1:9-14. One of the reasons that our worthy walk should be filled with thanksgiving is because, in verse 13 of Colossians 1, God the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Of the Son of His love. And He is the only begotten, the monogenes, the only begotten Son of God. The eternal Son by nature. Why do I have this second point on the subordination of Christ? Why do I have this? Think about it a minute. All through Christ's ministry, He said, I'm here to do the Father's will, right? It was the Father who sent me. I'm on a mission. In our minds, we typically mean, when we hear subordinate, we think inferior. That if one person is subordinate, sub under another, in any way that they're inferior is what we immediately think. And let me just say, we're not to think that. Someone will be implied in their minds to say, well, see, the Son is not equal with the Father in power and glory. He's somehow inferior because He is having to be obedient. He's trying to do the Father's will. In His redemptive role, Christ voluntarily submitted Himself to the Father's will to redeem us from the guilt and power of sin. It's voluntary. Though co-equal in power and glory in the Trinity, theologians refer to it as the economic Trinity, where how do they manage their own household? Well, in the economic Trinity, the Father planned our salvation. God the Son, the only begotten Son, He voluntarily subordinates Himself to accomplish it in His life under the law, truly God, truly man, two natures in one person, under the law, obeying it perfectly on our behalf in thought, word, and deed. As Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Matthew 5:17, Matthew 3:15, with John the Baptist at his baptism, Jesus said, let it be so to fulfill all righteousness. He came to be perfectly obedient as the second Adam to succeed where the first Adam failed. That He said, He is coming, and He said, I'm going to obey the law perfectly for you. And He went to the cross, and He bore our sins at the cross. He submitted Himself to the Father's will to accomplish redemption at the cross for us. As we see in Colossians 1:14. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. This is the mission the Father sent Him on, and He, though co-equal with the Father, voluntarily, out of sheer love and kindness for us, voluntarily submitted Himself to achieve redemption for us. And then the Holy Spirit voluntarily puts Himself under them to apply to us the accomplished redemption. You see that glorious economic plan carried out in Ephesians 1:3-14, the very long sentence, where the Father chose us and elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Christ redeemed us with his blood at the cross, Ephesians 1:7. And the Holy Spirit applies that redemption to us and seals us for the day of redemption, Ephesians 1:13, 14. Notice in Colossians 1:19, we read it earlier, but I want you to pay close attention to the beginning of the verse. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. The only begotten Son voluntarily subordinated himself to the Father's will, pleasing him. They love one another fully in the Trinity. They are united in purpose. As the Father loves us, the Son loves us. And as there's this perfect love among the persons of the Trinity, united in purpose to save us from our sins, Christ prays in John chapter 17 in the great high priestly prayer, oh, that that same love would be in us that's in the Trinity, one to another. So it is true that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, God the Father sent forth his only begotten Son to be born of a woman, born under the law, Galatians 4:4, to redeem us under the law that we might be adopted as sons, Galatians 4:5. It does not mean that the Son is in any way inferior to the Father. It was solely voluntary. Christ is our model in everything, and he is showing us how we ought to do everything to his glory. Our food should be to fulfill his will in all things, just as his food was to do the Father's will in all things, John 4:34. Point three, Christ is truly man, the Council of Chalcedon. Christ is truly man, the Council of Chalcedon, 451 A.D. As we've said, you've got 5 centuries of church history in which the person of Christ is attacked within the church. The 4th century in the 300s, the 5th century in the 400s, the 19th century in the 1800s, the 20th century in the 1900s, and today in the 21st century. The statement of the Council of Chalcedon, another ecumenical council of the early church, said that Christ is truly God and truly man. Truly God and truly man. United in such a way in his one person that the two natures are without mixture or confusion and without separation or division. Each nature retains its attributes. Each nature in the person of Christ retains its attributes. He's truly God, retaining all the divine attributes. And he's truly man, retaining all the attributes of humanness, yet without sin. Remember, sin is not a part of being human. That was a loss of original righteousness when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. What were the heresies they were dealing with? Docetism, Gnosticism, heresy. Docetism literally is a Greek word meaning seem. It just seems to be so. It's like an illusion. It's a mirage. A phantasm. A ghost. Docetism is seen in Gnosticism. The seeds of ancient Gnosticism was there in and around Colossae and the false teachers. And that they said that Christ did not have a real physical body. Again, we've said the false teachers in and around Colossae worshipped angels, which are spirit beings. This is the idea that they viewed Christ as just a spirit being, a created spirit being. They said it looked with your eyes like he had a physical body, but he didn't really have a physical body. It was an illusion. This heresy is dealt with right in our text today in Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily, in a physical body. Look at Colossians 1:14. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Spirits don't bleed. Spirits do not bleed. Look at Colossians 1:20, end of the verse. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, spirits do not bleed. As well, Colossians 1:22, that he reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death at the cross. Spirits do not die. He had a body, a real physical body. It's where the apostles, they knew what they saw, they experienced, they heard, they followed Jesus during his 3-year earthly ministry. They knew he had a body. Listen carefully to how the apostle John puts it, dealing with this ancient heresy of Docetism and Gnosticism. 1 John 4:1-3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that he has come bodily, is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, bodily, is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now already in the world. In his second epistle, in 2 John verse 7, the apostle John wrote this, for many deceivers have gone out into the world with empty, deceitful, worldly philosophy. Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh, bodily. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Don't fall for it. Anyone who looks at you and they say, it just appeared that Jesus had a body. But they say, he's truly God. Don't fall for it. There's no way he can be our substitute as humans before God. We need a human substitute before God, as sinners before God's throne. The Monophysite heresy was another one Council of Chalcedon addressed. The Monophysite heresy, mono means one, physis is nature. So the Monophysite heresy said there's only one nature. One nature, that the divine and human mix into one nature. And this is why the Council of Chalcedon said that the two natures, truly God, truly man, two natures are united in one person without mixture or confusion to deal with this Monophysite heresy. In other words, we do not deify the human, nor do we humanize the divine. If they melt in mixture into one, then the divine changes. He's mutable. It's not possible. And never is the human deified. No. In his human nature, he became hungry. In his human nature, he slept. In his human nature, he did not know all things. But in his divine nature, he knew all things. In his divine nature, he forgave sins. There was one other heresy, I did not put it in the outline, called the Nestorianism heresy. Nestorianism heresy, after a person, Nestorius. It's not that common, I didn't put it in there, it's not that common, but it says that Christ is two natures, except that, truly God, truly man, but then thinks along the lines of Arius. That means two persons. In our experience, with one nature goes one person. According to the tradition of man, according to the basic principles of this world, you're a human being, you're one person. So with one nature goes one person. So Nestorius thought, oh, two natures, truly God, truly man, therefore two persons. One person for each nature. No, he's not schizophrenic. He's not two persons. And that's the idea of no separation or division. No separation or division. So that's why, without mixture or confusion, addressing the monophysite heresy. No separation or division, addressing the Nestorianism heresy. So think in your mind, who is Jesus? He's not one nature, as if the divine and the human are mixed and melded and melted into one nature. No. There's no mixture or confusion between the two natures. We do not deify the human, and we do not humanize the divine. As well, it's not two persons. He's one person. Who hung on the cross? Jesus. Who became tired and slept? Jesus. Who knew all things? Jesus. Who healed the blind? Jesus. But when he became hungry, it was in his human nature. When he knew all things, it was in his divine nature. These truths are mysterious. Mystery, this is the idea that they are true, but we don't fully understand them. But as Athanasius understood, only if Christ is who he really is, as he has revealed himself to be, truly God, truly man, two natures in one person, can we be saved from hell and truly become the righteousness of God in him. May we, this day, in our generation, have the same courage and love of Christ to want him glorified as he truly is before a church and a world, by and large, that rejects what the Bible has to say about who he is. The gospel depends on it. Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world. Put your name in front. Contra mundum. And by the grace of God, stand. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. Your gospel indeed proclaims the very wisdom of you who is infinite. To figure out a way to save us who are sinful human beings in a way that preserves who you are, a pure, holy, and just God. And in the person and work of Jesus Christ, are able to love us and show grace and mercy to us and give us genuine, real forgiveness of our sins in the person and work of Christ because of who He uniquely is. Truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. Oh, what glorious mysteries. May we ever live for Him and to make Him known. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.